Hello? Hey, okay, well, this will work. This is what we'll go with today. Great. I am so grateful to be here, to have this opportunity. I really appreciate the way that this church has supported both Caitlin and I with our ordinations a few weeks ago, and then for Randy to let me have this opportunity to preach now. There's a fine line between pastoral privilege and pastoral harassment, and I'll let you decide where this falls, but I don't think it's a coincidence that the new guy is preaching on exorcisms. Probably not. One of the young adults was going to help me with something. She chickened out. So as we begin this morning, I'm reminded of an episode of The Office, which if you've never seen it before, it's an American sitcom, styled as a documentary about the people who work at a mid-level paper company operating out of Scranton, Pennsylvania. At the end of season 7, a search committee is formed to find a replacement for their former manager, the enigma that is Michael Scott. All right. And so one of the applicants in his interview, he comes in and he tells them, I have a plan to double your profits. All right, sounds pretty good. I'm going to double your profits if you hire me. So they're a little skeptical, and they push, and he doesn't want to give them the plan because once they have the plan, they don't need him. But he eventually relents, and he says, fine, I will give you part 3 of part 2 of my plan. It basically boils down to this: color code set documents. That was the whole thing that he told them. Needless to say, he didn't get the job, but here is where I find some affinity with this interviewee. Today I have part 4 of chapter 4 of a 24-chapter book of what's probably going to be a minimum of 60 sermons in this series. We're going to be in Luke for a long time. In fact, we've been in Luke since November, so we've kind of been in Luke for a long time. We're only covering 7 verses today. But we cannot forget that this story does not sit in a vacuum. What we read about today, what we talk about today, only reaches the culmination of its meaning and its application in the context of the wider journey of Jesus that we are going on. We have to read it with the previous weeks in mind and the hope for the future weeks to come. The victory of new life in Jesus, it only comes through death on the cross. So we are on a journey, and we have to go wherever Jesus leads. With that in mind, let us read our text. We are in Luke 4, verses 31 through 37. Luke 4, 31 through 37. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his lungs, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words are these? With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lords, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. May you take up these words now. May you bless them that they find us in the deep, dark places of our hearts. May we find freedom in them. Amen. Have you ever experienced something that you couldn't explain? Something that connected you to the mystery of a world full of awe and terror. One night while I was in high school, I woke up at 3 a.m., the time that all the worst things in horror movies actually takes place. I woke up and I couldn't move. I was conscious of a weight pressing down on my chest and a thick blackness in the room. I tried to move my legs and my toes. I tried to move an arm. I tried to make some sort of noise at all, and I couldn't. I was terrified. I don't know how long I lay like that, but at some point, the night broke, and I was free again, and I was confident that I had just experienced some sort of demonic encounter. It was only later on in one of my psychology classes in college that I came across an article that talked about night terrors. Rather than being attacked by an evil spirit, I had experienced temporary paralysis when my brain woke up in between sleep cycles, a phenomenon that usually involves being absolutely terrified, hence the name. It's not a phenomenon that's uncommon. It actually happens to quite a few people. Maybe someone else in this room has experienced one at some point. And when I learned that, my view of the world lost a little bit of mystery. However, I don't think God is simply a God of the gaps, a God of our not yet known knowledge. While modernity and science have done so much good in the world, I think we need a corrective as well. I find myself constantly in need of new eyes to see that the spiritual completely saturates everything that's physical in this world. Perhaps we in the Western world have a lot to learn about mystery from our brothers and sisters in Africa and Latin America and Asia. But for those of us, you, perhaps like me, who struggle to relate to the world described in this text, perhaps movies can help us lean into this mystery that first century people just lived in. Perhaps movies can help us find a place where their world and ours might overlap a little bit. So, of course, the first movie that comes to mind is the 1973 release of The Exorcist, a movie which is reported to have caused fainting, vomiting, heart attacks, and a miscarriage by those who watched it. They lined up for hours for this, even after people started reporting that that's what was happening. But this terrifying and grotesque picture of possession doesn't really fit with the picture that we see in our text today. The man who confronts Jesus was in the synagogue with the other people. At least in this instance, if people knew that something was wrong with him, they were okay with it. They were able to live with those effects. In fact, our antagonist today is described as having an impure spirit in the way that we would describe having the common cold. And in the passage that Randy will cover next week, so sorry if I'm covering a little bit of what you're going to do, in Luke 4:38, right after our passage today, the Greek text describes Simon's mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever. It said that she was being under the control of or nearly possessed by the fever. It seems like Luke has mixed his metaphors. But what is important to see is that there are forces in the world working to dampen and control all of vitality in human life and experience. I think that the oppressive force that this spirit represents is a whole lot more mundane and common than we would really like to acknowledge. The American theologian Walter Wink said that exorcism in its New Testament context is the act of deliverance of a person or institution or society from its bondage to evil, and its restoration to the wholeness intrinsic to creation. Exorcism is thus intercession for God's presence and power to liberate those who have become possessed by the powers of death. I don't think these powers of death often take the form of, you know, strangely bent limbs and heads that can rotate all the way around. I think if we actually take a moment and pause and think about it, each one of us in this room know what the powers of death are. We've encountered them in our lives. Some of us may be encountering them right now, weighing down on you. This world is complicated. We don't have to view the world in exactly the same way that first century people did. We can and should see doctors and counselors for our mental and physical well-being, but we should also recognize that there is real evil in the world, whether or not it takes on a physical body. Our story today, then, is a confrontation between this very real power of evil and death and the Spirit of the living God dwelling in Jesus. So I want you to exercise your imagination for a moment. Can you picture this confrontation? It was just a normal day in the synagogue on that Sabbath. And then Jesus showed up and started teaching. Verse 32 notes that the people were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. And isn't that just like Jesus? Isn't that the problem with Jesus? He doesn't come and offer us consolation like a good friend or suggestions that we can choose to follow or not. He speaks with authority and we are confronted with a choice, either obedience or rejection. So out of the congregation steps our nameless antagonist, compelled by this impure spirit to confront the authority of Jesus. I wonder why the man remained nameless. Luke did his research, and perhaps no one knew who he was, but more likely, I think, this nameless, faceless person stood as a representative for the numerous congregants who did not want to see the status quo changed. The ones who liked things the way they were, the way they always had been. Or at least the ones who were afraid of what change might bring. Sometimes the death that we know is more welcome than that uncertain future. So the man stood up and he faced Jesus, the newcomer. I see it almost as one of those classic Western duels between the sheriff and the outlaw. Perhaps like at the end of the movie, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, or at the end of every episode of Gunsmoke. Jesus standing there across from this demon-possessed man, and the camera zooms in on their eyes. First one, and then the other. You see their jaws clench, staring each other down. Maybe a bead of sweat comes down someone's cheek. Palestinian equivalent of a tumbleweed kind of blows by. All right. Back and forth, this camera cuts, getting ever tighter in on their eyes as they stare at one another. The tension just building as we wait for that sudden moment that shatters the silence and brings life and death. I did Bible drill growing up, so I envision this man's fingers kind of twitching towards a scroll at his side, right? This is the Torah rolled up. This was the source of authority for Jews, the word of God given to them. But if we look back at the beginning of chapter 4, we already know the devil has no problems twisting words for his own purposes. Yet what breaks the silence in verse 34 is not a gunshot or a scroll, but a yell. Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. At first, this exchange seems strange to me. Why would that be what he yells? Why would he begin by saying, I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God? That seems counterintuitive if he's confronting Jesus, to go ahead and admit that. But then I realize that we've seen this move before. You know, this is the point where the outlaw yells to the sheriff, Sheriff, you're not taking me easily. I'm not going down without a fight. This is when Kylo Ren tells Rey he knows who her parents are and it throws her off. This is when Saruman the White names and mocks Gandalf the Grey. As one commentator notes, calling the name of an opponent was a means of exposing him or gaining control over him. This mocking attack on Jesus should be familiar to us who have journeyed with Jesus thus far. Over the last 2 weeks, we listened as Jesus spoke the first words of his ministry career. Just as we saw today, he got up on the Sabbath and taught in the synagogue. Now, we don't know what Jesus taught in Capernaum, but it was probably something very similar to what he taught in Nazareth. When he read from the prophet Isaiah and declared, The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These people from Jesus' hometown saw him grow up. They knew his daddy, Joseph, And so they thought they knew what Jesus was all about. But so often the people who should know Jesus the best miss what he's actually doing. When his neighbors realize that Jesus is trying to extend the neighborhood into towns and places that they don't like, they chose to reject him. And they even try and throw him off a cliff. So when we read today that our outlaw refers to Jesus' hometown, I don't think we can overestimate the scorn those words are supposed to carry. Jesus never returned to Nazareth, or if he did, it's not recorded in any of the Gospels. Those who rejected him, he ultimately rejected. We who have been following Jesus' story at this point, who've seen the parallels between what happened in Nazareth and what is currently happening in Capernaum, we might expect the same story. We might expect it to end the same way, that now that Jesus has been confronted by another one who doesn't accept him, that he'll go off and find another people who will. But when Jesus confronts this man trapped in a prison of evil and death, he does not leave him to perish. There is no flashy gun battle, nor a mob trying to throw Jesus down. Instead of ending in a grave, the man who confronts Jesus is thrown down before him and finds new life. This impure spirit rightly perceived Jesus as a threat. What Jesus was doing would eventually break the oppressing, dehumanizing power of all that is demonic in human experience. Jesus has come to offer freedom and healing and dignity to all people. Whatever has imprisoned you, whatever addiction, whatever trauma weighs down on your shoulders, there is freedom in Jesus. When that voice of fear speaks and paralyzes you, when your anxiety says you're just not good enough, when your depression and loneliness leads you into the dark night of despair, know that there is freedom in Jesus. And he speaks to those voices and he tells them to be quiet and to come out. One of the early church fathers said that the glory of God is the human person fully alive. We were never meant to live under the dominion of death. So perhaps this cosmic and mysterious battle between good and evil that seems to transcend and supersede the ways in which we can see the world, perhaps it's not very much like an American Western. I'll give you that. But nor is it like the epic space opera of Star Wars. I know that Ewan McGregor has played both Jesus and a Jedi, but the fundamental premise of two opposite forces remaining in constant cosmic balance and battle with one another, striving against one another, is antithetical to the gospel. There is no dualism in Christianity. There is no yin and yang. What we see today is that the authority of the Spirit of God is supreme to the authority of any spirit of evil. That is what truly astonished the people in this episode. Jesus taught and spoke with his own authority. Jesus didn't need to point to somebody else when he interpreted the prophets. He didn't have to use some sort of incantation or, you know, frog's tail and newt's eye in order to cast out this demon. Jesus stands on the authority he already possesses. So instead of a Western shootout or the unending striving between light and dark, I think this duel actually resembles one from the 1975 British comedy Monty Python and the Holy Grail. As King Arthur marches across Britain to the sound of a coconut shell horse in search of the Holy Grail, he comes upon a stream that he needs to cross. And there, in front of the bridge that he needs to use, stands a tall, dark knight that refuses to let him by. This knight is dressed from head to toe in black, black mail, black shoes, black coat. And they stand there, and the duel ensues. The black knight whips out his huge sword and just starts swinging it, left and right, Arthur barely dodging out of his way. And then finally, Arthur begins to fight back. And in probably the worst special effects of all time, right? Y'all are laughing, no, right? Arthur taps the arm of the knight and it just completely falls off, and tomato juice shoots way out into the sky, and they're like, well, okay, this is over, right? And they stare looking at each other, and they look down at the arm that's just kind of lying there, and well, Arthur's getting ready to move on, and the knight says, whoa, 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 'tis merely a flesh wound. And so he takes his sword in the other hand and begins to swing again. So Arthur taps the other arm, and it falls off. So then the knight comes at him kicking, just kicking at his shins. So Arthur's left with no choice, and he cuts off first one leg at the knee and then the other, and this tall black knight is left perched on his thighs, unable to move anything but his head. The fight is over. But as Arthur walks off across the bridge, the knight yells out of him, come back, I'll bite your knees off. He won't admit that it's over. He can't move anything but his head. Yet this dark knight is still fighting. Clearly, this is ridiculous in a way that only a British comedy could actually pull off. But I think there's a true image here of a king vanquishing a foe who refuses to admit the fight is over. The Gospels declare that Jesus approached the mystery of evil and human experience, and he conquered it. In his presence and by his word or act, human beings were delivered from their bondage, from their derangement, or illness, and they were restored to wholeness. Now, Jesus came 2,000 years ago. We don't have to look very hard to find the presence of evil around us. Just a couple of weeks ago, we celebrated the 75th anniversary of the liberation of the Nazi concentration camp at Auschwitz. I think any one of those survivors could testify to the existence of hell on earth. But of course, hell is happy to manifest in a smaller scale. Perhaps it's the child that doesn't want a snow day because that was the only meal he was going to have that day. Or perhaps it's the grandmother who feels forgotten by her family and her friends have already passed away. And so she sits at home with her TV and her loneliness. The power of forces of evil and death inflict real damage. We live in this as the victor, and yet evil hasn't surrendered. As I said at the very beginning, the story of Jesus' victory over this impure spirit is but one part of one chapter of a much larger journey. This journey intersects and overlaps with our own journeys. Today we have to be confronted by this text. It faces us, and it faces the chains that we wear, the chains that we sometimes refuse to acknowledge, the places of death that we think no one knows about. Any force that stands in the place of Jesus' authority in our life must be broken. Whether that is an addiction to pornography or an addiction to growth and success, whether a desire of self-sufficiency or an allegiance to a particular political party, life in Jesus is found only in obedience to him and to him alone. These chains must be broken. Despite our different worldviews, our different technological advances, every one of us can find his or her story in the story of that man. And every one of us is offered the opportunity to fall before Jesus and at his authority find freedom, to find healing, and to find dignity again. As we close, the altar is here before us. Perhaps you need to fall before Jesus today. Perhaps you recognize the binding of those chains. Perhaps you feel the weight of evil and death on you. Perhaps you realize that what should only be Jesus' authority in your life, you've given to something else, or perhaps you've taken it for yourself. Fall before Jesus today. I would love to pray with you. One of the other ministers would love to pray with you. But whether you come to the front or stay in your seat, know that there is hope and there is life for you. Let's pray. Lord, may we know the freedom of your presence. May we hear your Spirit calling us into new life. And may we be willing to give up whatever chains or powers have bound us. In your name, may we live again. Amen.
Would you stand as we come to the time of the service where we surrender ourselves fully to Him as we sing together, Build My Life.
Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe.